Well, our lesson today is it's on Queen Esther. But it has something to do, just about everything has something to do with the ransom, because Esther, we believe, is a picture of the call of the church through the gospel age. And the book of Esther, I think, in symbolism, discusses the calling of the church and even finally the completion of the church at the close of the age and other experiences that bring us right into the kingdom. Esther has 10 chapters. Today we're probably going to cover 2 of them. And chapters 3 through 9, you probably know more about than most of the book of Esther. That's the experience with Haman and Mordecai. And then we might touch on chapter 10 towards the end. We're going to start then with Esther, the very first chapter and the first verse. And it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the palace, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him. When he had showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 140 days. Now, that's quite a feast. 180 days, excuse me. That's quite a feast. We'll explain a little bit why it was so long and what he was doing. But we start off with this great king. And, of course, Esther is ultimately going to be the consort of this great king as the narrative unfolds. Now, if Esther is a picture of the church, that would automatically make the great king, Ahasuerus, a picture of our Lord Jesus. And this would be a picture of our Lord Jesus not in his humble, ignominious, a suffering phase, but in his glorious reigning phase. So it makes the point that he is the wonderfully majestic king over 127 provinces. Now, that number doesn't appear very often in Scripture, but maybe you remember where it appears at least one other time. I told Ruth that, and she knew exactly what I had in mind. 127 is the age of the only woman in the Old Testament whose death age we're informed of, as far as I know. Harry, who would that be? I heard the answer. Sarah, thank you. Harry, you're frowning me so intensely, I just thought you'd have it on the tip of your tongues, but somebody did. It's Sarah. And Sarah, of course, is a picture of at least part of the Abrahamic covenant. Sometimes we see Sarah a picture of the Abrahamic covenant, and that really is the point that Paul makes in the book of Galatians. And he makes the point that our mother is not the old Jewish law, but it's the Abrahamic covenant pictured by Sarah. But if you ask most of the brethren what Sarah represents, you'll get an answer something like this. She represents the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. That's like defining a word by a word. But what do you mean by that? Well, that is, Sarah represents the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, because there is going to be an earthly part as well. I think that earthly part is referred to in type by Keturah. So the very fact that the spiritual mother of the church is somebody identified with this 127, and the great king, when he goes to find his bride, is identified with the same number, to me links this in as it's relevant to the call of the spiritual part of God's seat of blessing. And 127, then, if that's so prominent here, probably has a meaning in the number itself. So when I find a number that I think has meaning in Scripture, which probably most of them have some meaning, whether we know what it is or not, well, I divide it, you know, and I see its components, try to figure out. Number 127, you can't do that. So I would just suggest for you something that may seem a little peculiar. I think the meaning of the number is very simple. The 2 digits that make 12 and the last one that makes 7. And, you know, in Revelation, the church is represented by that 12 times 12, 144. And the seven stages of the church. So I just have a feeling that that's the constituent reason for this number 127. Well, I'll just suggest that for you. There's other numbers I handle the same way. And I think so, but wait for better clarity perhaps in time. Who was Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus was the king of the Persian Empire. And we're going to go now to just explain some context for the history of this narrative. These are the Persian kings. There are 11 in number. they finally end up with Darius III, which is, you may see in volume 3, he's referred to as Cotomanus, another name for him. And then he was succeeded by Alexander the Great. So in the time of the Persian Empire, these are all the kings that we have. The very first one, of course, was Cyrus the Great. He conquered Babylon in 539. And, you know, there's some confusion here about just how he interplays with Darius the Mede. Just kind of a historical background, you may or may not know that the current thinking about the resolution of this matter of Darius and Cyrus is that they were the same person. And you immediately say, well, how could that possibly be as Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian? Well, it's because Cyrus's mother was Median, and he was of the noble line of the seed of the Medes and the king of the Medes. His grandfather was Astyages, the king of the Medes, but his father was Persian. And there is a scripture, I believe it's Daniel 6:28, that if you change the word and to even, as is frequently done, says, Daniel prospered in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, even Darius the Median. And it's telling us basically that. Now it's a sideline, it's not really related to the necessity of our talk, but if you've puzzled over that, which historians have for a very long time, I think that's the resolution state of that issue. Cambyses was the son of Cyrus. Smerdis was sometimes thought to be the son of noble line, or sometimes thought to be usurper. Sometimes you'll hear historians call him pseudo-Smerdis. And the next person is Darius, Hystaspes. He's referred to as the person in the days of Haggai and Zechariah when they mention Darius. That's who they're talking about, Darius Hystaspes. And then Xerxes. That's the Ahasuerus of Esther. That's the king we're interested in. Now, it's interesting to know that these various kings lived and existed, and the number and the sequence of them, because this is part of prophecy. If you look in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 2 and verse 3, that was in the days of Cyrus that Gabriel appeared to Daniel and gave him this vision. The 11th chapter is one of the, maybe I even should take out the expression, one of the, it may be, the most detailed, literal, specific, remarkably fulfilled, detailed prophecies that prove the inspiration of the Bible that there is. So much so that critics of the Bible who want to overthrow the integrity of divine inspiration first attack the book of Daniel and notably this chapter by saying the chapter is so remarkably fulfilled it must have been written after the fact by a fraud. And that's the higher critic position. Well, that higher critic position is in serious disrepute these days, but that's another subject for another time. But in Daniel, the 11th chapter, it says, in the days of Cyrus, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. You have to recognize Smerdis, even though he reigned only months and not years, or the count wouldn't work. But it does work. Three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And through his riches and by his spirit, he will stir up all of the realm of Persia against the realm of Grecia. And this king is famous for his Grecian conquest. Well, his attempt at a Grecian conquest. He was not successful. And that's when the Greeks resisted him, and a century and a half later, were able to mount a campaign the other direction and become the next world empire under Alexander the Great. So this is a very remarkable prophecy that Daniel, a century and a half ahead, could see all of this because Gabriel, of course, told him and was inspired. Xerxes, of course, is our Ahasuerus. Xerxes is actually a Greek name. Ahasuerus is kind of a Hebrew name that attempts to kind of give expression to the same root name, but that they're the same person by common consent. Artaxerxes is the person that follows him. He's the son of Xerxes. He's the one you read about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then if you go farther, we don't have a record of all of these kings in the Bible, but we do of that last one, Darius III, Cotomanus. He is the one referred to in Nehemiah 12, verse 22, as Darius the Persian. And that tells us Nehemiah 12, 22 is the very last historical notice in the entire Old Testament of anything, even beyond the book of Malachi. So that's a little history. There are 11 kings, and I think this has something to do with the Gospel Age, which is sometimes referred to by 11, and that's another subject too, but I think there's some meaning here. But let's go forward from here, and we're going to then focus on Xerxes and the story of Esther. Now, why is it that he had a feast for 6 months? I mean, that just seems inordinately extravagant. There's a purpose for this. If you join this narrative with the understanding historically of what is happening, you'll find out this was the time when Xerxes was contemplating and preparing for his conquest of Greece. Now, you notice it says that it's the third year of his reign. We read that in verse 3. 3 is a number that always pertains to the atonement. Now, if I was out there in Christendom somewhere, I might have another meaning for the number 3. You know, but that's not right. But it is the number for the atonement. And if you look at Jesus' experience, you know, he was 3 days in the grave. His price was 30 pieces of silver. He was anointed with 300 pence of ointment in preparation for his death. And at Pentecost, when the believers believed, there were numbered 3,000 that came into the church. 3, 30, 300, 3,000, those are all numbers that deal with the atonement work. And I think here it's put in the narrative to suggest figuratively we're at the beginning of the first age of atonement. Christ has died, has been raised on high, and now it's time to apply that atonement to the calling of the church. And I think that's the historical background. But you know the story of Esther. You know basically what's going to happen. You know she's going to be prepared to be a consort for the king. But if you flip over just a little bit to the second chapter of Esther, and you look at verse 16, it says, "So Esther was taken into the king Ahasuerus in the 10th month of the 7th year of his reign." Now, the narrative starts in the 3rd year, and for 4 years, he doesn't finally receive Esther. There's something that seems askew here, until you recognize what's happening. That is, these 4 years were the 4 years when this king was going against Greece to attack Greece in an abortive campaign. That's the background. Now, is there any meaning to Jesus having a Grecian campaign symbolically? There is. Flip with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, to a very famous passage about Jesus, and a passage which, a few verses later, refers to Greece. Very few scriptures in the Old Testament do. But here's one, Zechariah the 9th chapter, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And you all know that that refers to Jesus because Matthew says so. And this is a very famous text. You can even just quote this, just refer to this, and almost any Christian will know that that's prophetic of Jesus. But if you look in a Bible commentary on the whole of the 9th chapter of Zechariah, what you will find is the whole thing really is about, literally, Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world. You start in verse 1, I won't detail all that. But now, in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, you're introducing Jesus kind of as a fulfillment of Alexander. Just like Cyrus was the type of Christ, in this respect Alexander was. When Alexander came to Jerusalem, everybody thought he was going to wreak vengeance on the city, and instead he brought peace and salvation and blessing to the city. Another long narrative, we won't go into the details. But that's why Jesus was pictured here by Alexander. But now look what happens in the succeeding verses to illustrate what would happen after the days of Alexander. It says, I'm going to go down to verse 13 just directly. "When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow of Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." Now, this refers literally to the days of the Maccabees when they had to overcome some of these Grecian influences. But if you take Jesus as the fulfillment in verse 9, then it has to refer to something that happened after Jesus. And what happened at the beginning of the age after Jesus died and was buried and then was raised and ascended? What you had was that the Jewish Christians began to go out and to convert the rest of the heathen world, the rest of the Greek world. And Paul, of course, was the prominent one that had a ministry to the Greek-speaking people. The conquest of the Grecian world is the conquest of the gospel over the Greek-speaking world. That's what it's all about. So Xerxes' preparation for this conquest of the world, of the Grecian world, that's really a picture of the conquest of the gospel outward after the days of Christ. Now, you know that Xerxes was not altogether successful. And may I say, neither is Jesus during the gospel age. Oh, he will be during the millennium, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and the whole world will be brought into the kingdom. But not during the gospel age. it's been kind of a partial success. Well, it's been a complete success for what was really intended. But, you know, the world isn't converted, but the church is called out properly. So even this matter of his preparation for the conquest is really part, I think, of the picture back in the book of Esther. Now, this 6 months of preparation kind of reminds us of, the conquest of something related to the world of mankind, as we see the six is related to often. Verse 6. There were white and, not green, that's spurious, white and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen. We're back in Esther chapter 1 now. Chapter 1, verse 6. And purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver, a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. It's just exquisite opulence involved here, as the heavenly kingdom where Christ inhabits would be properly described. We could go through each of these colors and indicate the blue for faithfulness, the white for purity, the gold and silver, the precious spiritual. Time doesn't allow us to go into all, but just reading that, I think you can see that there would be linkages to the spiritual picture. Now verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another. Now the golden vessels that were captive in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar drank out of, we often think of as the golden vessels of truth. And I think here it's the vessels of truth as well that are introduced at the beginning of the gospel age. They're beautiful divine truths, and they're all just different assortment. There's all kinds of phases and nuances to the message of the divine plan of the ages that all work beautifully in harmony. And the wine of redemption is what you'd partake of primarily. It says in verse 8, the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for the king had appointed to all the officers of the house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And that's the way it is as the gospel age opened. None was compelled to drink of the wine of redemption or to appreciate these golden vessels of truth. It was according to every man's wish. Now the seed went out to sow the seed, and the call went out to gather people to the feast. But everyone would decide whether they want it or whether they don't. They're not compelled. And in verse 9, also Vashti the queen made a feast to the women in the royal house. And the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded these seven assistants of his to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. Now, both with Vashti and with Esther, who will replace Vashti, maybe the narrative seems to imply she was like the queen of the empire. It's not true. And even that is part of the picture. Historically, we know who the queen of the empire was. We know who the true bride of Xerxes was. She was a person named Amestris. There are histories that talk about her and her very vengeful spirit, unlike what you would probably attribute to Esther. We know who his wife's father was. We know that was Otanes, who was a general of this great king, and we know that she was of a royal family. But who was Esther? Well, she was a Jew, and they didn't even know she was Jewish. They didn't know anything about her heritage. Now, Esther is really going to be the queen of the harem, and that's the position Vashti had too. Now, you might say, well, that seems demeaning. But no, not in the spiritual picture. What is the requisite to be the queen of the harem? There's one. There's only one. Great beauty. Not where you come from, not where your heritage is, only your beauty. And of course, that translates spiritually to a picture of the beauties that are interior. The king's daughter is all glorious within. The only thing that is going to qualify you and me, if we hope to be part of the bride of Christ, is the beauty of character that we have developed to be attractive to our king. Now you see that same concept of beauty in Psalm 45, where the king's daughter is all glorious and arrayed in needlework and beautiful of character, and she's presented to the king who just loves what he sees. And you'll see it in the Song of Solomon, where the whole point of the Song of Solomon is this lovely bride, which is described in exquisite beauty. You look in the fifth chapter of Song of Solomon, and from her head down to, well, about midway, she's described in just exquisite beauty. And then you go to the seventh chapter, a little advanced in Song of Solomon, and now you'll see the whole bride described, because the fifth chapter is while she's being called, and the seventh chapter is when the bride is complete. And now it starts from the feet, and it goes on upward, and everything about it is all about the bride, not here in development, but the bride there in glory. Beauty is the point that will determine whether you are or are not the bride of Christ. But of course, isn't it good that that's not skin deep beauty? That how many of us would make it? But the beauty of character, I hope all of us make that, because that's what we really have our focus on. Vashti was unable to demonstrate her beauty. That is, she refused. I shouldn't say unable. She refused. Who is Vashti in the picture? I suggest that Vashti is a picture of the nation of Israel, who was called to demonstrate their beauty of character at the propitious moment, at the beginning of the gospel age. But she declined. There was beauty there. But she declined at the behest of the king to show her beauty. Now, maybe you can be sympathetic to Vashti literally. There's all kinds of literal things in this narrative that would be a little different, you know. But figuratively, the point is she declined to show her beauty, shows that the Jewish nation declined to demonstrate the beauty of holiness at the propitious moment. Now, Brother Harry mentioned in his talk about the figs. What do you have figs? The tree is just to produce the fruit. And, of course, Jesus realized there's plenty of leaves, but the fruit was missing. The fruitage of character is what he's looking for. And the Jewish nation declined to demonstrate the beauty that they should have demonstrated to be a good fit for the king. And so he's going to depose her, and he's going to look for a substitute, and that's going to be Queen Esther. Now, let's see. Yes, we've talked about Vashti. So now we go down to Queen Esther. And we're going to skip now to the second chapter. Second chapter of Esther, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased because of Vashti, who was deposed, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. She was removed from her position. Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, well, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, into the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let things for purification be given them, and the maiden that pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, Ahasuerus, and he did so. And so they went to collect all of those that would be prospective consorts for the king. And they took all of those that were the most beautiful they could find in the kingdom, and they brought them in. They didn't care what the nationality was, the pedigree was. You had to do that, you know, for the real queen of the empire. She had to be one of the seven noble families. Not here. Just for beauty, they didn't even know where Esther was from. They, you know, as the story unfolds, you realize they didn't know she was Jewish. They didn't know she was related to Mordecai. The only qualification here is the beauty. And, of course, when she was brought in, she received immediate attention. Now, Esther, in verse 7, it says he was brought up, her name was Hadassah. Now, Esther was her Persian name. I think it means something like star. That would be an appropriate name for this beautiful lady. Hadassah means something like the myrtle or the myrtle tree. And the myrtle is something that was used, it was indigenous to Israel. You find it in Zechariah. The myrtle trees are mentioned in particular, and in some experiences of King David. So it's an Israeli tree, and maybe it suggests that the root of the calling of the church comes out of the Israel. But then, of course, it goes to the Grecian world, and her name becomes Esther, which is more a Persian name. Then it introduces Mordecai. Actually, we should go back a little bit to verse 5. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, and there's many generations missed here. But Mordecai was a Jew, and Mordecai was actually the cousin of Esther. Now, Mordecai was a generation older than Esther, so he brought her up because she was an orphan child. But they were really cousins. He was just an older cousin, as sometimes happens in family situations, and she kind of recognized him. And I'm going to suggest for you that we have seven people in this narrative. Esther, who represents the church, Xerxes, our Lord Jesus, Hege, the keeper of the women, I think, who prepared them, I think that represents the Holy Spirit. I think Mordecai represents those of faith, who are the generation before, perhaps the ancient worthies. Later on, we're going to get to Haman, who I think represents the adversary, and two other people we'll introduce at the end of the second chapter. So, time is fleeting. We're going to summarize a little bit. They brought these women in and they had them undergo an entire year of purification. And there's two steps to it. There's 6 months of oil of myrrh and there's 6 months of perfumes. Now, you know, if you think your wife takes a little long getting ready, well, there's nothing compared to this. 6 months of each treatment before they're really beautiful enough. But for us, it really does form a lovely picture that for the entire year, one solar year, just like is fitting for the gospel sun period, there is, for half of that time, the treatment of the oil of the Holy Spirit that has to go deeply to really refine our characters in holiness, in purity. Now, it's oil of myrrh. Myrrh is always associated with bitterness, with difficult experiences. Jesus was anointed with a lot of myrrh because of his death. And then, of course, he was also anointed with aloes, which show the healing that will come from his death. But here, the myrrh shows the bitter experiences that the Holy Spirit will bring us. And that's for our benefit, of course. We need that correction, and we need the sweet influence of the Spirit. But we also need to put on the graces, fruits and graces of the Spirit. Now, I was learned once from Brother Michael Nicora's discourse that that common expression we have, the fruits and graces of the Spirit, comes because we have one list of the graces of the Spirit in Ephesians and one in 1 Peter, where it talks, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and all that. So that's why we have two lists. So one we call the fruits and one we call the graces of the Spirit. They form a nice compendium. If you want to know what's expected of you more than Micah, you know, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before your God, well, here's two lists in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. They give you a comprehensive list of all the fruits and graces of the Spirit. So apply yourself to that. It may take you a little time, 6 months of study, whatever. You know, it's going to take a lifetime to imbue ourselves with those lovely graces and sweet aromas of those graces. Finally, the queen was taken in, and all of these people went in before the presence of the king, but none made the impression that Esther did. And so in verse 16, Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus in his royal house in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. Now yesterday when we talked about Ezekiel, you remember the vision of the temple was in the 10th day of the 7th month. And that was the Day of Atonement. And particularly the point there is that they are at the end of the age of sacrifice, the time for the blessing of the people. Here, the numbers are the same. The magnitude is different, but it's the same numbers. It's the 10th month and the 7th year of the king. I can't help but think that this is carrying the same point. We're at the end of the gospel age when the bride is prepared and now ready to go into the presence of our king. And that's when the church is complete, when Esther goes beyond into the presence of the king and he loves her. Now, the 7th year of the king, Jesus, strikes me as maybe a suggestion that we're in the 7th stage of the church, the 7th stage of his kingdom, as it were, of the gospel age. And the 10, an earthly number, perhaps suggesting that now it's time for the domain of this king to extend to the earth. So maybe that's the point of the two numbers, but it is remind us of Ezekiel's vision as well. Verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces. Well, isn't that what our king is going to do when the bride is complete beyond the veil? He's going to make a release to the entire area of his kingdom. All of the indebtedness, the difficulties, the servitude, the bondage will be relieved during the kingdom of Christ that will bless every man, woman, and child. And he gave gifts according to the state of the king. Well, now, even Paul says that when Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Those are the gifts you and I have to this day of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. But he's going to give even more gifts then when the kingdom opens to help the world and mankind in their recovery. And verse 19, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, well, now, what is this about? This kind of slipped in there. There's going to be another gathering of virgins after Queen Esther has gone beyond the veil. Who are those? But perhaps the great company class. Those also that were called to be the consort of the king, they weren't quite beautiful enough. Esther got that prize. But now there's another gathering of virgins, perhaps the great company. And then about that time, the ancient worthies are going to appear, and Mordecai, it says, will sit in the king's gate, and Esther had not yet showed her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, she was brought up by him. And as Mordecai is sitting in the gate of the king, verse 21 says, in those days, he heard about a plot being hatched against the king. Two of the king's chamberlain, they should have been on his side. But they weren't. They were conspiring against him. They're Bigthan and Teresh. And they were wroth against the king. They sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther the queen, and she certified it to the king. And they were summarily executed. That's it. That's the end of that narrative about Bigthan and Teresh. Now, who does that represent, and what does it represent? Well, you know, about this time, in the unfolding of the divine plan, there's going to be two parties, two great systems, that are ostensibly on behalf of the great king, but really are working at odds against him. And they will be summarily executed. We read about this in Revelation, the 19th chapter. At the very close of the time of trouble, it says in verse 19, Revelation 19, 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against Jesus on the horse and against his army, the saints, beyond the veil. And the beast was taken and with him the false prophet. And to paraphrase, they were summarily executed. They were thrown into the lake of fire and that was the end. Those are the institutions of papacy and the two-horned beast, the Anglican Church and her Protestant allies that are ostensibly on behalf of the king. But they're working against him, and they are summarily disposed of. But you know, there's another party. There's a triumvirate here. There's the, in Revelation, the 12th chapter, the beast. And then in chapter, the dragon. And then in chapter 13, the beast. And then there's that two-horned beast that becomes the false prophet. You go to Revelation 16, when Armageddon is preparing, and it says, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet lean to each other for a collective support. Things are getting pretty dicey out there in the world at that time, and they need to support each other. Two of them are summarily executed. Where's the third one? Well, you find that when you flip to the 20th chapter. As to the dragon, he binds him, and then he disposes of him in the bottomless pit. He blesses the world of mankind, and later, you know, there's going to be another effort by Satan. So there's the third party of the triumvirate. He is disposed of as well. And so you go back to the book of Esther, chapter 3, the very next thing you get is, after these things did Ahasuerus, and you introduce to Haman. Who is Haman but the great dragon? That's the great adversary. And that great adversary has one last attack in mind, and that is to destroy the Israeli people, to destroy the people of God. Because, okay, maybe the church is gone, maybe he couldn't get that, maybe the great company couldn't prevent that, but maybe he can still prevent the kingdom by wiping out Israel. And so Gog from the land of the north, as his agent, invades Israel to exterminate the holy people. And that's what the whole concept in Esther is about. Haman threatened the extermination of the Jewish race. And that's why to this day, the Jews celebrate the whole story of Esther because of the salvation that was reaped. And of course, Esther pleads for her people. And the king, well, you know the story. That's chapters 3 through 9. You know the whole story. You know how Haman was gloating over this possibility of exterminating Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down to him, and exterminating all of his race. But Queen Esther intervened, and she shows such wisdom and such grace. All she asked the king for, when she stepped out with temerity to just touch the scepter if he would extend it, please, just come to a feast that I've prepared for you. Well, how could he say no to that? And then on the feast, he says, well, now tell me what it is you want. She says, you know, all I want is come to another feast that I have prepared for you. And so he comes to the second feast, and Haman is there, and he says, now what is it you want? She says, I'll tell you what I want. There's only one thing. I want my life and the life of my people. How could he refuse that kind of gracious request? Boy, the humility, the wisdom, the grace that was poured out, of course, through the Holy Spirit, caring for all the affairs of God's people. But she showed such grace and wisdom and dignity. It is an example for how we, in humility, should exercise grace and dignity in ever our experiences. Well, Haman, as it turns out, first the sack went upon his head, now he's in total darkness. That's what's going to happen to Satan when he's put in the bottomless pit, total darkness. And then thereafter he's hanged and he's disposed of. But you know, in Revelation, that great dragon has 10 horns. And guess what? Haman has 10 sons. And as time goes by, they're all executed and disposed of. And so that great red dragon is finally gone as well. So let's flip over now to see the conclusion in the 10th chapter. And the king who Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Isn't that what our King Jesus is going to do? There's going to be a tribute due from every man, woman, and child for the great king as they give their appreciative response and devotion to our King Jesus. And the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, the ancient worthies, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the kings of the Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto Ahasuerus, seeking the peace of his brethren and seeking peace to all of his seed. And that's where the story ends. And that's where the plan of the ages kind of comes to fruition. Where the King Jesus is in power and in glory, Israel is saved, the kingdom is proceeding, and everything winds up exactly as the Lord would have it. And that's what we're looking forward to. We're on the precipice of the most wonderful time the world will ever know. A few difficulties to go through, and a few difficulties for us to go through. We need a little polishing of that character, a little more of the graces of the Spirit, a little more of the fruits of holiness, and then the king will say, what a beautiful bride to accept. We trust you will all be there. We hope we will join you.